Blog Talk Radio.
Well, shalom, folks. This is Evangelist August Rosado with Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries. I want to welcome you to our program as we are looking at current world events in light of biblical prophecy and the soon return of our Lord Jesus at the next prophetic event on God's calendar that we call the rapture of the church. It is great to be here with all of you today on the program. And of course, my wife and I just came back from our Bible prophecy trip to Israel. And of course, we did not take a tour group with us. We did not, have any time schedules or any restraints of that matter. It was just her and I, and we just planned our days accordingly as we were out there. And, of course, I had many opportunities to teach some Bible lessons on video there in Israel. And, of course, we went to places where most tour groups don't really bother going to. And so we ended up going there, ended up having a really good time, and we just really enjoyed every single bit of this tour. But, you know, folks, we do have a tour going in the fall in September. That will be September 3rd through the 14th. And we would love to have you join us on this Bible prophecy tour of a lifetime. We would love to have you join us in the land of Israel. And, again, September 3rd through the 14th, which will also include Petra. So we'll be going to Israel, and we'll be going to Petra. And it is going to be an 11-day Bible prophecy tour of the Holy Land. And, of course, we would love to have you join us on this Bible prophecy tour to Israel. And so if you'd like to come with us to Israel, and, of course, you know, we're looking to take roughly about, 15 to 20 people. I'd rather keep it at 15 because I like to make it small. Excuse me. I like to make it personal for everybody who comes. But if you would like to join us on the Bible prophecy tour of a lifetime, then you can do one thing. You can call our tour operator, Israel Trips, LLC. Israel Trips, LLC. And their toll-free number is 1-888-300-3038. That's 1-888-300-3038. Ask for our tour operator, Eyal Evan. His name is spelled E-Y-A-L. Eyal Evan, E-V-A-N. Please let him know that you would like to join us on the Bible prophecy tour to Israel. And he will show you exactly what you need to do. Now, the cost of the tour will be $34.50 per person. That's a really inexpensive price. That will include two countries, Israel and Petra, in southern Jordan. And so let Eyal know that you would like to join us on the tour. If you decide you want to come with us, then you would have to send in your $300 security deposit deducted from that tour price of $34.50, and that will hold your seat on the plane. And again, we're looking to take between 15 and 20 people. And I am looking forward to teaching Bible prophecy on location and being your personal host there on this tour. We're going to look at places in Israel that will play a major role in end-time Bible prophecy. Again, one prophecy preacher said, going to Israel is like walking on a stage. The actors are long departed, but all the props are still there. And so, again, if you want to join us on this trip, September 3rd through the 14th, 2016, we would love to have you. And what I want to, of course, do on today's program is talk about that trip that we took to Israel. And I'm telling you, folks, we just had a wonderful, wonderful time there. I mean, we went, of course, to the Golan Heights for the northern Israel, to the Galilee, to Jerusalem, and we visited those places that are associated with Bible prophecy. And so what I want to do on today's show is I just want to play a few excerpts from the video, that we shot out there in Israel. And by the way, folks, you can go to my YouTube page, go to my channel. It's just simply August Rosado. And you can go there and click on any of the videos of this recent trip. I did some Bible teaching at the Eastern Gate, right in front of the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, Zedekiah's Tunnel in Jerusalem, the Valley of Elah, where David squared off against Goliath, the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where you can still see the Roman destruction of the temple 2,000 years ago, as foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24, and Gedi from Saul, the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. So what I'm going to do, and I'm hoping it's going to come out okay for you to hear it, on the radio. Sometimes it comes out scratchy, but I'm hoping that we'll have a better quality audio for you there. Our speakers are at 100%, so hopefully you'll be able to do that. But what I want to do right now is play just a very quick excerpt of the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, and how the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem will play a major role in Bible prophecy. So I am standing in front of the Eastern Gate in the holy city of Jerusalem. So we're going to go to that right now.
Well, folks, here I am right directly in front of the Eastern Gate here in Jerusalem. As you can see, the Eastern Gate is facing the Mount of Olives over here from Jerusalem on the east. As you can see in front of the Eastern Gate are Muslim cemeteries, Muslim gravestones. And the reason why these gravestones are here is that back in the 1500s, when Suleiman the Magnificent built a lot of the walls that surround the city of Jerusalem that you can see today, when you had Jews in the area back then, Suleiman the Magnificent approached these Jews. Now, he was the leader of the Ottoman Turks who ruled this country at that time. And he asked the Jews of his day, the rabbis of his day, is it true that when your Jewish Messiah comes, that he is going to enter right through this gate? And they said, based on Ezekiel chapter 43, this is true, Suleiman, our Messiah will one day step foot on the Mount of Olives over here, and then from the Mount of Olives, he will come directly across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to go right through this very gate. When Suleiman heard those words, he commanded his people to seal up the Eastern Gate. As you can see, folks, the gate is sealed today. So not only did Suleiman the Magnificent seal the Eastern Gate, but he also put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate. As a matter of fact, you can see we're surrounded by Muslim tombs, Islamic gravestones here. And so Suleiman the Magnificent believed that if this Jewish Messiah is a holy man, he will not desecrate himself by coming through a Muslim cemetery. So Suleiman sealed the gate, and he put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate to stop the Messiah from coming. But folks, we know that that is not going to be the case. We know based on Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth, his feet will one day touch the Mount of Olives that you see behind me over here. The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, will cleave there from the midst, in the midst of it toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And then the Lord Jesus will come from the Mount of Olives, will come through the Kidron Valley that you see here that separates the Mount of Olives from the Eastern Gate over here. And then based on Ezekiel chapter number 43, Jesus will go right through that very gate. No matter if it's sealed, no matter if there's a Muslim cemetery here, the Lord Jesus is going to go right through that very gate, folks. Nothing is going to stop him. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was a bridge that led from the eastern gate here all the way across from the Kidron Valley. Because behind me over here would have been where the temple was. The Jewish temple would have been right behind me here. They would take the red heifer mentioned in Numbers chapter 19. They would take the red heifer out from the eastern gate and then walk that red heifer all the way across to through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. There are remains of a sacrificial altar there on the Mount of Olives that you can still see today, which, you know, leads many to believe that maybe the crucifixion took place on the Mount of Olives or traditionally Gordon's Calvary or whatever the case may be. But that bridge led from here all the way to the Mount of Olives over here. Fact of the matter is this, folks. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that one day the Lord Jesus will go through this very gate behind me, the eastern gate. You read Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. The Messiah will go right through the eastern gate. Of course, he's going to establish a kingdom right here in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. His feet will touch right here upon the Mount of Olives. And this is the reason why, folks. If you look over here, all that white you see over there, those are all Jewish gravestones on the Mount of Olives. I mean, you probably have, I don't know, maybe close to about 40 or 50,000 Jewish gravestones over here on the Mount of Olives. And the reason why Jews are buried on the Mount of Olives is because they are awaiting resurrection. They're awaiting the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 4, and their belief that the Messiah's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And that will be the case, folks. Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives. But they also believe in what Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 3, where it says that many will sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they believe in Zechariah 14:4 and Daniel chapter 12 in verse number 2 and 3 for the awaiting of the resurrection there. That's why you see all of these tombstones here on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, the Mount of Olives is right over here. And, of course, right behind me would be the Eastern Gate. And, of course, it's been sealed now, folks, for hundreds of years. But one day, the Lord Jesus himself will unseal that gate. He will go through that gate. He will reign from this very city for 1,000 years, folks. I tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. All I can say to that is, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus.
Well, folks, that was me teaching from the Eastern Gate there in Jerusalem. Again, it was mentioned in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 3, as well as Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, because that's the reason why you have all those Jewish graves on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, because those Jews are buried there. They pay big money to be buried there. They're buried there because they are awaiting resurrection. But again, the Eastern Gate is sealed. Suleiman the Magnificent sealed that gate. That gate has been sealed for about 400 years or so, but one day the Lord Jesus will unseal that gate, and he will one day come off from the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, right through that Eastern Gate, and he will erect a fourth temple called the Millennial Temple, and he will reestablish the throne of King David, and he's going to reign from the city of Jerusalem based on Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. He will reign for 1,000 years. That will be a literal, physical, bodily reign of Jesus right here on planet Earth from the city of Jerusalem, since the Bible says that Jerusalem is in the center of the earth based on Ezekiel 5:5, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse number 8. While we were in Jerusalem, I visited a place called Zedekiah's Cave. Now, Zedekiah was Israel's last remaining king. And he was disgraced. And he, of course, was rebellious. rebelled against God, rebelled against the word of God. He died in his grave in a foreign land in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys Jerusalem. Zedekiah probably used this very cave to try to escape. He goes through that cave. They catch him there in the plains of Jericho, brought him back to Jerusalem. They pronounced judgment on him. They killed his sons right before him. They plucked out his eyeballs, brought him back to Babylon, where he died in disgrace. So what I want to do is play a quick excerpt of my time right there in Zedekiah's cave.
Well, folks, here I am in a cave called Zedekiah's cave. And we are right here in the old city of Jerusalem. And many believe that Zedekiah, Israel's last king to go into exile, used this very cave or this tunnel system that we are in right now to escape the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. You know, folks, there were three waves of Babylonian invasions upon Jerusalem. In 605 B.C., you had Daniel and his three Jewish buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were taken in the first wave of Babylonian captivity in 605 B.C. I know you better know Daniel's friends as by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Personally, I don't like using their pagan Babylonian names that were given to them by Nebuchadnezzar, but I use Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their godly Jewish names. But they were taken in the first wave of invasion. In 597 B.C., Ezekiel was taken along with 10,000 of his companions, and they went into the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel were known as the prophets of the exile. And then finally, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroys this very city, destroys the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and takes those remaining Jews back into Babylon for a period of 70 years. The reason why they were in there for 70 years is because the Jewish people violated the sabbatical years. Based on Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 3, God said every seventh year the land was to have rest, and the Jewish people violated the sabbatical year. Every seventh year they violated it for 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. And so God said, now you're going to keep the land, you're going to keep it restful the hard way rather than the easy way. And so God took them out of the land, brought them into the captivity, and then finally the land has rest, howbeit the hard way. So that's the reason why they went into that captivity, is because they violated the sabbatical years for 490 years. And so, folks, it doesn't pay to disobey the Lord. But Zedekiah was Israel's last remaining king. And, it's interesting that when you look at the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, we know that the northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings. Not one of them was righteous, not one of them at all. Jehu was borderline. He destroyed the house of Ahab. He broke down the altars of Baal. But the Bible never tells us if he was righteous or not. And, when you look at it and you read the text, it doesn't look like, his heart was toward God at all. It was all about Jehu. So he was somewhat a borderline, if you will. But, technically, there were not one righteous king in the northern kingdom of Israel. But when we get to the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 21 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you had 8 righteous kings only. 8 righteous kings. Out of 21, you had 8 righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. The other 12 were just absolutely apostate, like the kings of the northern kingdom. And even those guys who were righteous had some issues here and there. But at least you had 8 righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, we read in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse number 17, it says, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So it was Nebuchadnezzar who took Mattaniah, later changed his name to Zedekiah, and made Zedekiah the king of Israel. The problem with Mattaniah, or Zedekiah, is that he was the son of the godly king Josiah, but yet this guy, totally apostate. Now, his father Josiah was the godly king of Judah. Yet this man grew up in a godly home with a godly father, with a godly king. Yet the moment he grows up, this guy is going totally astray. He went totally apostate, but he was Israel's last remaining king. Zedekiah's fatal fall from the throne was that he took bad advice. He took ungodly advice because he rebelled against the king of Babylon. And, of course, this was encouraged by the Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, he made a league with the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt said, listen, Zedekiah, if you make a league with me, I will protect you from the king of Babylon. Well, instead of Zedekiah trusted in God, he trusted, you know, in the arm of flesh. He trusted in man, and so that gave him, you know, the courage to rebel against, you know, the king of Babylon. But when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city, you know, the Egyptians were nowhere to be found to protect Zedekiah or to protect the city of Jerusalem. And so his foolish rebellion led to his downfall. He apparently had been encouraged by the Egyptian Pharaoh, and Ezekiel covers this in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. But we also know, based on Jeremiah chapter 39, and verse number 1, that the city of Jerusalem was under siege, and King Nebuchadnezzar took all of Judah, and he took those remaining captives in Jerusalem and brought them back to Babylon. And so, of course, the proud city of Jerusalem fell. Zedekiah fell. It says in verse number 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. But through the anger of the Lord, he came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon.
Well, that was true, folks. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon because he had confidence, because he made a league with the Pharaoh of Egypt, and so he was confident, cocky, and decided to rebel against the Babylonians. The Babylonians coming to the city, and of course the Egyptians were nowhere to be found to enforce that league that Zedekiah made with them, and of course Nebuchadnezzar came in, you know, unchallenged, if you will. He came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, killed Zedekiah's son, brought Zedekiah back to Babylon. He plucked his eyeballs out, and he dies in disgrace there in Babylon. And then, of course, you know, as I continue on with the video, I talk about how one day the Lord Jesus is going to right what man has wronged. He's going to one day establish a kingdom right there in that very city. Another place that I ended up going to was a place called the Valley of Elah, mentioned in 1 Samuel 17, where David squares off against Goliath. We had a little bit of a difficulty trying to find this place in Israel, but we ended up finding it finally after many directions. And here I am in this valley, surrounded by one mountain to my right, one mountain to my left. It fits the biblical description right to a very T. So let me just play a few moments here of my video study of our trip to Israel. And again, folks, if you want to look at these videos, go to my YouTube channel, August Rosado, or my Facebook. You don't have me as a Facebook friend, send me a Facebook request and we'll get you started on that, and I'll make sure that I accept you as a friend. So let's go right now to the Valley of Elah, where David squares off against Goliath.
Well, folks, here we are in the Valley of Elah. And it was in this valley that David squares off against the Philistine Goliath. And, of course, the odds are not in David's favor, knowing that this was an extremely large, unordinary individual that David was facing off against. And we find the story in 1 Samuel, chapter number 17, where it says, "Now when the Philistines gathered together their armies for battle, and were gathered together at Shechol, which belongeth to Judah," which that's where we are right now, "and pitched between Shechol and Ezekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah." That's exactly where we are right now. Of course, the Israelites would have been pitched on this side of the valley, and the Philistines would have been pitched on this side of the valley, in the valley here of Elah, "and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side over here, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between." We can see this is where the valley is. Right here, all this green plus right here would be the valley. We have a mountain that's over here, and we have this mountain that's over there. So if I was the Israelites, I'd be facing this way right now, and I'd be looking at our folks, our Philistine armies, and their massive, mighty man, Goliath, staring down at me. If I turn to this side over here, of course, I would see all the Israelite armies being led by Israel's first king, and then went on the champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. In other words, this guy was 9 feet tall. I mean, any NBA team would want to sign this guy. He was just a massive individual. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So this guy had a heavy weaponry on him. And so he says in verse 9, "If ye be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then he shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And you know, 3,000 years later, we have nations today that are defying the government of Israel. They are defying the Jewish people with anti-Semitism abounding everywhere. It's, you know, it's in Europe, it's all over the world, and unfortunately, it's even in the church today. And so this defying the armies of Israel. And by the way, anti-Semitism has no place in society, and it certainly has no place in the church. Unfortunately, it is in the church today. But I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God told Abraham, "I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those who curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In other words, when you bless Israel, when you bless the Jewish people, God said that you will be blessed. But when you curse Israel and you curse the Jewish people, you are going to be cursed as well. So we read on. "And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and a man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shema." That's Hebrew for here, Shema Israel, Shema. "And David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah and a parched corn and these 10 loaves and go to the camp of thy brethren." So we all know the story. David comes here to the valley of Elah, verse 19. "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David hears this uncircumcised Philistine not only blaspheming the God of Israel, but he's blaspheming the people of Israel. And David just said, "Listen, I've had enough of this uncircumcised Philistine." So David approaches Saul and says, "Listen, I want to face off against this man." Here you have this little Jewish boy here, David, probably, you know, in his mid to late teens. And here you have this massive man of war from Gath named Goliath. and so long. It said all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were so afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David responds, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? So now they're trying to talk David. I'm like, listen, David, you cannot go up against this guy. The odds are against you. He is going to kill you. But I love David's response in verse 29. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Folks, that's the question I want to ask all of us today. Is there not a cause?
Well, folks, we know that there definitely is a cause. There's a cause to stand up for what is right in this day and age today. There is a cause to stand up for righteousness. There is a cause to stand up for holiness. And there is a cause for us to speak out and say, thus saith the Lord. And truth today is not popular in our society. Unfortunately, even in the church today, truth is not popular. David said, is there not a cause? I'm going to go out and I'm going to face off against this uncircumcised Philistine, and by the power of God, I will defeat that Philistine. And David trusted in the Lord, and God used this little Jewish boy with a slingshot with five smooth stones, and hit Goliath right square in the forehead with that stone, and then took his sword and cut his head off. God gave him the victory, just as God can give you and I the victory when we trust in him. What I also want to do right now is play a video excerpt from a place where I am here in Jerusalem. Of course, we are at the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, where we're looking over all of the destruction from the Romans in the year 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. So I'll only play about a couple of minutes of that right there.
In the Tyropian Valley here in Jerusalem, also called the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And of course, you can see behind me over here are the remains of 2,000-year-old Jewish shops. And, of course, looking at the road that we are on right here is a 2,000-year-old road. No doubt Jesus and his disciples would have walked these very pavements right here as they made their way up to the temple. 2,000 years ago, they would have came here to buy and sell sheep, goats. But religious Jews 2,000 years ago would come here and buy a half shekel. And they would buy the half shekel, then they would make their way up to the Temple Mount, to the temple, give that half shekel to the priest, and then they were allowed, of course, to go into the temple complex itself. But when the Romans came into the city 2,000 years ago, in 70 AD, they destroyed this very city. Plus, what you can see behind me over here are a pile of stones. These stones are left over from the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, when the Romans under General Titus destroyed this city. They pushed those stones over the walls, and they came down with such tremendous force that you can see how it caved the road beneath. It caved the road right in beneath. And so you can still see that destruction some 2,000 years later. This was prophesied by Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. They're over there on the Mount of Olives, just across from where we are right now, and the disciples are looking at Jesus and telling Jesus how magnificent, how beautiful the temple was. And, of course, he wasn't impressed. Jesus looked at them and said, seest thou not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And, of course, even till this very day, 2,000 years later, you cannot find one trace of the temple, because Jesus said there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Plus, General Titus, the son of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, they're on Mount Scopus, and they're pretty much scoping out the place. And so, of course, Titus's father, Vespasian, who was the Roman Emperor at that time, said, listen, we need to rebuild Rome. We need to refinance and build Rome, because Nero let it burn down in 64 AD. And so General Titus takes the 10th Roman legion here into the city, and he said, gentlemen, we need all the gold from that temple. So they come down Mount Scopus through the Kidron Valley and to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And this is the reason why you see these stones right behind me right here. And folks, you're looking at tangible evidence of the Roman destruction of the temple as prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. I am touching tangible proof, tangible evidence of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 that was fulfilled 40 years after he ascended back up into heaven.
Well, folks, when you come with us to Israel, I will take you right down into the Tyropian Valley, also known as the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And you can touch those very stones yourself and feel, I mean, tangible evidence of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And, of course, you know, Israeli archaeologist Meir Ben-Dov, when he was asked the question, in all of your searching on the Temple Mount or the surrounding areas for one stone of the temple, have you found one stone from the temple? And his response was, absolutely not one single stone could we find. And again, that is evidence of Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 24 and tangible evidence of that destruction that we see there in the Tyropian Valley there in Jerusalem. What I want to do is play another quick excerpt from you, and this one is coming from
Shalom.
Sorry, pray on me over here. This one is from En Gedi. This is the place where King David fled from Saul. And you can hear water coming down, a beautiful waterfall there at En Gedi. It's a beautiful oasis right in the desert, folks. It's right near the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful oasis near the Dead Sea. And of course, you know, you can't drink Dead Sea water. You'll die immediately. It'll fry your kidneys right up. But this water that you hear coming down, there at En Gedi. I mean, it's fresh water. It's better than the spring water that you and I drink here in the States. And, of course, there are many caves here at En Gedi. No doubt David used one of these caves to maybe sit down and pen most of the Psalms there. So what I want to do right now is play a quick excerpt from my time there at Biblical En Gedi, where King David fled from Saul.
We are at a place called En Gedi. And Gedi is an oasis here in the desert. Beyond me, where I am right now, I am looking at the Dead Sea. And, of course, it's the lowest point on Earth, about 1,300 feet below sea level. And this is a place where David fled from Saul, Israel's first king. We all know the story from the book of 1 Samuel. The people wanted a king. And so, of course, God calls Saul to be Israel's first king. Of course, you know, Saul turned out to be a good start, but ended up being a bad finish. And so, of course, God raises up Israel's second king, and that would be Melech David. That would be King David. But before he became king, there were many times where Saul tried to kill King David. Well, King David comes all the way from Jerusalem, all the way here, to the Dead Sea area, to this beautiful place called En Gedi. And when we read out of 1 Samuel, chapter number 23, verse number 14, it says, and David abode in the wilderness, that's where we are right now, in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hands. So even though Saul tried to kill David on many occasions, God always protected David, because this would be the beginning of the Davidic line of kings that would lead up to the King of Kings himself, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. So God had to protect that Davidic line, and in order to do that, he protected King David from Saul himself. But then when we get over verse number 28, it tells us, wherefore Saul returned from the pursuing after David. has been against the Philistines. Therefore, they call that place Elah Hamadahot, which is the place of escape. So that's what this is called right here, the Rock of Escape, because David escaped Saul and comes all the way here to En Gedi. This is a beautiful place in the desert. You have an oasis here in the desert because it's all barren out here in the south of Israel. It's all barren out here. Yet you have a Dead Sea over there where you can't even drink the water because it's so bitter, you know, because of the impurities in it. So yeah, over here you have water that's purer than spring water that you and I are accustomed to. You can drink this water. It's absolutely clean. It's absolutely pure. The Dead Sea you can't drink, but come here to En Gedi, you have an unending flow of water over here. So David escaped. Saul comes right here to this place called En Gedi. There are caves all over the place here in Gedi. You have people, Arabs, Jews, they come here, as you can hear them right now. They come here to En Gedi, they enjoy the waterfall, they drink the water, they cool off from the sweltering heat. But in verse number 29, it says, and David went up from there and dwelt in the stronghold of En Gedi. Many caves over here, and David could have been in any one of these caves. And this is probably where he wrote most of the Psalms.
So, folks, again, we're there at En Gedi. And, of course, I ended off this video by talking about Ezekiel 47, where one day waters will flow from the Mediterranean through the Temple Mount, through the Kidron Valley, through the Mount of Olives, and those waters will empty out into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will come alive. And yet the Bible says in Ezekiel 47 that fishes from En Gedi will go over to the Dead Sea and they will fish, and it will actually catch fish. You try fishing in the Dead Sea right now, you're going to be there for a long, long, long time because there are no fish in the Dead Sea because it's dead and nothing can survive in the Dead Sea. But one day the Dead Sea will come alive and it will one day produce fish, and that will be during the millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to play one more excerpt from you. And, of course, this is right here inside the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem where many believe that the Lord Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead.
Well, folks, we are inside of the 2,000-year-old tomb here at the Garden Tomb, where many believe that this was where the Lord Jesus was placed in the tomb 2,000 years ago. And this is pretty much what it looks like. And, of course, many associate this with a first temple period, too, not the second temple period, but the first temple period. But in either case, it was owned by a rich man. And the New Testament refers to that rich man as Joseph of Arimathea. We know based on, you know, the Jewish way of burial, when the Jewish person died, they would prepare the body. And of course, they would wrap it in a white cloth. And they would put it in a family tomb for 1 year. And then after that year is over, they would take the bones and put it in what is called an ossuary. It's a small limestone box. And of course, the family name would be written on it. And of course, Jesus was placed in a tomb 2,000 years ago. But no one came back a year later to get his bones because the Bible says that he physically and bodily rose from the dead 3 days later. And of course, looking at the Bible verse here on the door, as you enter into this ancient tomb, is out of Matthew chapter 28, verse number 6, where the Bible says, "For he is not here, but he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay."
Well, folks, that's what we did. We went to go see the place where the Lord lay. And I'm going to bring this program to a close. Folks, hopefully you've heard everything as clear as possible from the videos that we have uploaded to YouTube and to our Facebook page of our Bible prophecy tour to Israel. You can visit these same places by coming to Israel with us September 3rd through the 14th this year, 2016. We'll not only be visiting Israel, but we'll also visit Petra in southern Jordan, because both places will play a major role in Bible prophecy. Don't forget to visit my website, todayinbibleprophecy.org. While you're there, sign up for our free newsletters. They go out every single week. You can also go to our online catalog where we have Jerusalem bags, Jerusalem hats, tallits or prayer shawls that are available, and you can order those. We'll make sure that we get those right out to you. Well, folks, our time has come to an end. Don't forget to join us next week as we come to you with another broadcast here on Today in Bible Prophecy Radio. Don't forget, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back very soon, and it could be today. And all I can say to that is, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Shalom.